I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning. We're finding our way to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. You'll be reminded that the Lord was in the upper room with his disciples, that Jesus had gone out, that it was night. Soon Jesus would be arrested. He would be beaten. He'd be charged. He'd be crucified. And the Spirit of God opens the curtain to help us know the emotions of that occasion. We find those emotions revealed in John chapter 14 as the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparation for the cross, ministers peace to his disciples. I have a question to ask this morning as we open to this passage. Are you enjoying his peace, or are you going to pieces? John chapter 14, our focus this morning, the 27th verse to the end of the chapter. Jesus is talking and he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word this morning. Father, I pray that you use your word this morning to challenge every heart, to comfort every heart, that it would teach, that it would be inflamed by the power of the Spirit of God, not by man's wisdom, so that our hearts can be made tranquil by the truths that we discover. Thank you, Lord, that you've made provision so that our fears can be abated and our steps can be directed. And so we pray, Lord, that you would allow this morning's message to meet the needs of those in this room who are experiencing the challenges that life brings, and also that you would bring some through your word to come to Christ as Savior. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Fear. It's our human condition. It's our response to any threat. Sometimes it's a good thing. After all, fear causes hormones to jump into the amygdala of our brain, causing us to discover whether we ought to fight or whether we ought to take flight. But fears that have not been handled carefully can often lead to great challenges. We find ourselves sometimes overcome with anxieties and worries. There are those who experience social anxieties, and there are those who experience separation anxieties. There are situational anxieties that are so many that they're hard to categorize. A story is told about a man who bumped into a friend that he'd known for many years. The friend that he'd known always had a disposition that was very much agitated. This was a man who was constantly worrying and constantly fretting, but when his friend ran into him after many years, he discovered that his friend was totally calm and cool and ever so collected. Amazed, the man said to the calm, cool, collected friend, "What happened to you? You've always been so agitated, and now I find you so calm." And the man who was so calm said, "Well, I've hired someone to take care of all my worries." "Well," said his friend, "that must be working. You're a different person. That's got to be pretty expensive. How much do you pay for that?" Said the one who was so calm, "Hey, that's his worry." You know, you can't hire someone to take care of your worries and take care of your anxieties. But I can tell you this, based on the authority of God's word, that Jesus will give you all you need to calm your fears, to handle your anxieties, and to give you peace. The same Savior who silenced the raging sea has the capacity to silence my raging hormones. The same Savior who can say, "Peace be still," can say, "Peace be still," to your soul and give you a peace that the world knows nothing of, a peace that passes understanding. As we open our Bibles to John chapter 14, the disciples are necessarily filled with fears. They're about to come apart at the seams as their world is under attack. The Savior that they love is soon going to be taken by the Roman soldiers as they bow together in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now as we open our Bibles to John chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples to handle their fears and their anxieties. And as he prepares them, he prepares us to handle tomorrow and the next day and the next. To quell their fears, Jesus gives his disciples five very gracious gifts. We find them here in the passage that we've read. He speaks about his peace. He gives to them a pledge. We find in this passage a perspective that can lift us up out of the mire of our daily condition. He makes a prediction in this passage that we need to sink our teeth into in order to be strong in the days of challenge. And he sets for all of us a pattern here that will help us to conquer our fears. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus is speaking in John 14, beginning in verse 27. And as he does so, he quells the fears of his disciples by giving them these gifts. First, Jesus gives the gift of peace. He gives the gift of peace. Only Jesus can give this gift, and he gives it without measure. Many of you have verse 27 underlined in your Bible. Perhaps you've memorized this verse. This verse requires a deep dive for us to understand. But my understanding, it brings such blessing. Peace, he says, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You realize that peace is the unique inheritance of the believer. The world talks about peace, but it makes war. Turmoil, it seems, is always near at hand. Will and Ariel Durant put together 11 volumes back in the 1960s under the title The Story of Civilization. In their book, The Lessons of History, published way back in 1968, they said, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, there have only been 268 years without war. Yeah, the world talks about peace, but makes war. Now, Jesus is not talking about international affairs in verse 27. He's speaking very intimately here. He's speaking to the individual when he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. No, the Lord's peace is something very different. It's something incomparable. The world has nothing with which it can compare. You see, the world's peace, by definition, seems to be the absence of trouble. But the Lord's peace sustains us through our troubles. The world's peace is external, but the Lord's peace is something that He gives to us internally. John chapter 14 says, Jesus is making many precious promises. You'll remember, Jesus has spoken about a place. I go and prepare a place for you. Jesus has spoken about a path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus speaks about the amazing ability he has to answer prayer. If you'll ask anything in my name, he says in verse 13, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus speaks about giving the presence of the Holy Spirit into the very lives of the disciples. He says in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give to you another comforter. But when we come to the 27th verse, Jesus is speaking in a different way. This passage that's so filled with promises breaks right here. This is not simply a promise. This is a bequest. Here, Jesus speaks of his heritage. The heritage that he gives to his disciples exclusively is peace. He's about to die. It's as if he's reading his last will and testament, if you will. He's given all these promises up to this point, but now he says in a very different manner, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. The Lord's legacy to his disciples is his peace. And he speaks of peace two times, you'll notice in verse 27. Those two times are very intentional. The first time, he's speaking about peace with God. Peace with God. This is objective peace. The second time, he's speaking about the peace of God. And that's subjective peace. So let's look carefully at the passage and see what the Lord is saying as he gives this bequeathal to his disciples, as he leaves this legacy to those that he loves. Jesus gives peace with God. Peace with God. That's objective peace. Peace I leave with you. Objective peace. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, that's a peace that's outside of you. Subjective peace, that's a peace that's inside of you. Objective peace, it's transactional. Subjective peace, it's relational. I like to say it this way because I can remember it. Objective peace is the peace that God gives us in the courtroom. Subjective peace is the peace that God gives us in the living room. In the first phrase, the Lord is reflecting on the objective or courtroom peace that we can enjoy. Maybe you're still asking, Pastor Phelps, what are you talking about? Well, let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And as soon as I read it, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 4, after all, says in verse 24 that we who believe on the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, this one, our Savior, who was delivered for our offenses, who was, praise God, raised for our justification. When we come then to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we understand that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the preposition in that passage is very important. There is peace with God. And the peace with God has to come before the peace of God. There's that peace with God in the courtroom that comes when we're saved, when we know that Jesus' righteousness has been placed on our account. You see, Jesus, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, filled heaven's account with righteousness so that we can take from that deposit as we claim him by faith. We have peace with God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, when he saves us, he gives us a new relationship with God the Father. We have objective, external, courtroom peace. We have peace with God. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus fully paid for the penalty of our sins so that we can have peace with God. But there's also a subjective peace. And most of us, when we're honest, would say that tends to come and go. So when you go back to John chapter 14 and look at verse 27, Jesus in this bequest, as he leaves this legacy, different from the promises that he's made, he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you. Then he says, my peace I give unto you. Now this is living room peace. This is subjective peace. And you'll remember that the Lord's in Jerusalem and the leaders in Jerusalem are looking to arrest him. Soon the disciples are going to be hearing the ironclad boots of the soldiers as they come into the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas the betrayer, after all, has already gone out to find those who, according to John chapter 11, took counsel together against him that they might put him to death. Soon he's going to be beaten. Jesus, after all, says in John 14 and verse 30 that the prince of the world has already come. He senses the unique presence of the devil in the room there where they've taken the Last Supper. And yet, there's such a peace in the heart of the Savior that he can share it with his disciples. This is that subjective, that living room peace. He's living in the presence of the peace of God. He has what Philippians 4 and verse 7 speaks of, the peace that passes all understanding. Peace with God, that's accomplished at the time of our salvation. The peace of God, well, the peace of God, that living room peace, can be your portion every day along every way. Japan officially surrendered in August of 1945, but there were soldiers who came to be known as holdouts, holdouts. Onada Hiro held out on a Philippine island, the island of Lubang. In October of 1945, months after peace had already been declared, Hiro saw a pamphlet saying that war had been over since August. He found that pamphlet under a cow that he'd killed in the field. but he didn't believe it. By the end of the year, other pamphlets were being showered from the skies, and Hero had found three other friends who, like him, did not believe that these pamphlets were real. In 1949, 4 years after Japan had already surrendered, these four holdouts were surrounded by the Lubang police. And those Lubang police officers had one of the holdouts surrender. Now there were three. In 1952, letters with pictures of family members were dropped over Onara Hiro. And he and his fellow holdouts thought, it's all a lie. They're just trying to trick us. By 1954, another of the holdouts entered into a gunfight with police officers and was killed, and now there were two. In May of 1972, Hiro's only companion, a man with whom he'd lived for 27 years, also found himself in a gunfight, and he too was killed. Now it's February of 1974. Onara Hiro has been on the island of Lubang for a long, long time. And there are reports in Japan of some of these holdouts, and so it was that a man by the name of Suzuki went to the island, and after 4 days, he found Hiro and actually sat down for a conversation with him, and he said, listen, the war's been over since 1945. Here it is, 1974, and you're still engaged in a battle. Hiro said, I was given my orders. Until I hear orders from my commanding officer, I'm not going to surrender. Suzuki went back to Japan, found Hiro's commanding officer still alive, and flew him back to the Philippines. And the commanding officer sat down with Mr. Hiro, and finally, in March of 1974, Hiro surrendered and gave up the war. 29 years. 29 years alone, except for a few companions, on an island, several years all by himself, still engaged in a battle that did not have to be fought, because peace had already been offered. There may be some in this room today who'd have to be honest when they say, I don't have peace with God. My heart is a cauldron of thoughts with regard to my sin and the consequence that will one day come in the day of judgment. Friend, you can have peace with God right now. You don't need to wait. Peace with God was announced from the cross of Calvary and greater announced when from the tomb, when it was empty, Jesus came forward to say, you and I can have peace with God, not on our own merits, not by our own works, but by the consequence of the blood that Jesus shed, by the redemption that he now offers, you can have justification. You can live before God based on the righteousness that God has given. Peace with God always precedes the peace of God. You first have to have courtroom peace in order to have living room peace. And this is the legacy that Jesus has given to every one of his disciples. We can have peace with God and we can enjoy the peace of God. Isaiah 26 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Jesus gives us all that which is necessary to conquer our fears. He gives us peace with God. And in this passage, Jesus gives a pledge that causes our terrorized hearts to become tranquil. Look with me again at what we read in verse 28. Here's the pledge of the Lord. He says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. Jesus told his disciples that he was going away, and he pledged to come again. This is a theme that he's been developing now with his disciples in order to give them confidence. Confidence that will carry them through the calamity that they're about to experience. And this is the same confidence that ought to carry us through every calamity that we experience. He's given his pledge. You've heard how I said, I go away and I come again unto you. Back in chapter 13 and verse 33, he said, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Whither I go, you cannot come. And then in John 14 and verse 3, he says, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Now, in verse 28, Jesus is reiterating this pledge. He's making it ever so clear because he wants to bring peace. to their palpitating hearts because he wants to give them calm in the midst of the storm that they're about to experience. And that same pledge, which calmed the hearts of the disciples on the night of the betrayal of the Lord, is the same pledge that can calm my heart and yours today. Jesus said, I'm going away. But he also says, I'm coming back. After the resurrection, the disciples experienced something of this pledge being fulfilled. Jesus went away. He was placed in the tomb. He came out of the tomb and met with them again in the upper room. And for 40 days he was with them before he ascended up into heaven. And now today we have the confidence that he's going to fulfill this pledge again. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven will likewise come again. Here's a pledge that ought to calm our hearts. Titus 2 and verse 13 calls it the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see round about us, and we certainly do, we see depravity deepening, and we see culture in calamity, and we see challenges that are inexplicable. There are questions being asked today and assertions being made that have never been made before, and it becomes ever so dark, if you will. We have a pledge that we hang on to. It keeps our hearts at peace. What's that pledge? Jesus said, I will come again. Linda and I were engaged in August before going back for our final year in school. She finished in January. I was not to finish until May. So in January, when she finished her education, I said goodbye. She got on a plane and she flew home 1,100 miles away from me. And that's how it was going to be for almost the entirety of the next 8 months. That was a long time. We wrote a letter to each other every day, and once a week we made a phone call. That was before FaceTime or Zoom meetings. That was before handheld telephones. Every phone was a landline, right? Letters and once a week phone call. And it was expensive. And it was a long time. But I was looking forward to May because she was coming back in May and we're going to graduate together. It would be a wonderful couple of days. And I remember standing at the airport and the plane landing. Back then you could step out onto the tarmac and watch the plane land. And I did. It was a small airport. And she came down off that plane and I was so excited. 3 or 4 days we enjoyed together then in May, and then off she flew again. Until I was able to pack my car in August with everything that I had. It wasn't much. And drive north to where she was, and we fulfilled our vows together. That which we'd intended, we were able to enjoy. We've been together ever since. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, said to his disciples, hey, I'm going to make a pledge to you. I'm going to go away. And where I'm going, you can't come. But I'm going to come back. And he came back for 40 days, and he proved himself resurrected with many unalterable, infallible proofs, the Word of God says. And then he ascended up into heaven with this wonderful promise that gives peace to our hearts as we see culture round about us melting down. The Prince of Peace is coming again. And until then, our hearts are made confident with this assurance. He's given to us his pledge. And he's given to us a perspective. Look at verse 28. You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. Now if you love me, here comes his perspective. You would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I. I got to tell you, that's a verse that causes a lot of people to trip. Whoa, time out. Did Jesus just say that his Father is greater than he is? I thought Jesus was equal to the Father. Pastor, you've been teaching us that Jesus is equal to the Father, and now Jesus himself acknowledges that the Father is greater. What's going on here? Well, let's put our heads around this verse so that we can put our hearts into this verse for just a moment. There's this perspective about the Godhead that's being given here. Yes, the Bible clearly teaches that the one God who created us, the one God who we worship, is three persons. He's the Father, he's the Son, and the Spirit. And those persons are given by us, numbers, if you will, the first person being the Father, the second person being the Son, and the third person being the Spirit. But all are equal. And all are eternal. And I can't wrap my mind around that, but I have to declare it because in John chapter 1 and verse 1, The Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word that's being spoken about there is Jesus. He's with God in the beginning. He's eternal. Jesus is going to say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. They're indivisible. He's going to say to Philip here in John chapter 14, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now he's making a clear declaration of his equality with the Father. He's going to speak about sending the Comforter in John 14 and verse 16, and he's going to say, I'm going to send to you another Comforter. And we learned that the word another is the word alos. It's a preposition which means another of the exact same kind. So now he's made the Spirit equal to himself, and he's already equal to the Father, so they're all equal. So what's going on in verse 28? Because he says the Father is greater than he is. When Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, he took upon himself the frailty of our flesh. And suddenly there was a greatness about the Father who is Spirit. Eye has never seen the Father. To see him, the Old Testament tells us, would cause our death. But in seeing Jesus, the disciples were seeing one who voluntarily made himself weaker than the Father. But more than that, Jesus, when he came to do that which he's done throughout eternity. He voluntarily submits himself to do the will of the Father. While being equal to the Father, he comes to do his will. The book of Hebrews says, a body thou hast created for me, to do thy will, O God, I come. And so there's subordination in the Godhead. Theologians talk about this under the heading of the economy of the Trinity. What does that mean? Well, the economy of the Trinity means the Father plans, the Son performs, the Spirit presents. The Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Son. There's the economy of, it's how the Trinity works. Well, why does the Trinity work that way? So that we could have a pattern and understand that the husband is the head of the wife. So that we can have a pattern and understand that the child is to obey the parent. So that we can have a pattern and we can understand that we are to submit to the governmental authorities that are over us. So that we can have a pattern and understand that even in the church, there are authorities that have been placed in those positions by God. God himself works in an economy so that we can understand that when Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, he's speaking about the incarnation that he's taken upon himself to die as a ransom for our sin, and we can understand that Jesus operates only and exclusively under the will of the Father. And so we have a perspective of the Godhead that's given to us here, but we have something more than that that causes our hearts to rejoice. We have a perspective of his glory that's given to us here. Jesus says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto my Father. Jesus is talking about returning to the place from whence he had come. He's going to pray about that in John chapter 17 when he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was praying that that glory would be renewed upon him, given back to him, that as he goes back into heaven, he'd be in that place that he departed because he came to live and die for our sins, that glory would be restored. Isn't it true that when you really love someone, you really want to rejoice when something wonderful happens to them or for them? Jesus is appealing to that love in the hearts of his disciples when he says, if you loved me, you'd rejoice. Because I say, I go unto my Father. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, while we miss his physical presence on earth, rejoice that his glory has been restored to him, and that today he's with the Father in heaven. He was longing, after all, to be restored to that glory. Covered with a body here on earth for 33 years, his glory being muted by his flesh, only on the occasion on the Mount of Triumph was his glory shining forth. But now, John saw him from the Isle of Patmos, and he records in Revelation chapter 1, he fell down as if he were dead. because he saw the glorious one whose hair was white and his eyes were as a flame of fire. He saw the glory of Jesus once again restored. Okay, now you understand verse 38, and perhaps you're asking, I understand the theology of this, Pastor Phelps, but how does this understanding help quell my fears? How does this have anything to do with my anxieties? In ultimate terms, friend, our understanding of God, who He is, how He works, and what He has done is our best resource when faced with fear. Our understanding of God is that which makes us strong when challenging times come, and they'll come. In fact, the book of Daniel says in chapter 11 and verse 32, the people that do know their God will be strong, and they will do exploits. The more you know of God, the stronger you'll be in the day of adversity. This passage opens up to tell us of the Father's love, that the Father's love is so real that He sent the Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. This passage opens up for us to see the Son's love was so voluntary and His emotions so real that He longed for the day that He'd be resumed to that place of glory. And this passage tells us about the Spirit's drawing that peace into the hearts of the believer. And if you'd be strong in the times when anxiety is afflicting you and fears are befalling you, you need to know God. You need to revel in what God's Word says in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give to you an expected end. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make this wretch His treasure. Jesus came voluntarily surrendering Himself to the will of the Father, and that will was that the Father would allow the Son to take upon Himself our sin and die in your place. That's the greatness of God's love, and that's the perspective that gives us calm in the midst of our storms. This passage tells us of peace. It's our heritage, a pledge that He'll come again. That's our hope. It tells us of a perspective that gives us help in every situation. And Jesus here gives His prediction. He says in verse 29, and now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. The disciples were soon to see the threats that had been made against the Lord become reality. Jesus would be cruelly beaten. Jesus would wear a blood-soaked garment for our sins. He'd take the excruciating pain of the cross, and on the third day, He'd rise again. Jesus has been talking about this to His disciples before it came to pass, so that when it came to pass, they would believe. The Lord's predictions are that which gives us confidence. Only an all-powerful, omniscient God can tell what tomorrow is going to bring. And in this passage, Jesus says, I've been telling you what tomorrow is going to bring, so that when it comes, you will know. When it comes, you will know. Physicist Niels Bohr said, prediction, it's a very difficult art, especially when it involves the future. The Lord's predictions give us confidence, and the Lord's predictions bring confirmation. Every fulfilled prophecy that He shared is proof positive of His power. Jesus says that when it comes to pass, you would believe. When your soul is filled with fear, rehearse God's ability to keep His prophecies, His promises. Back in Matthew 16 and verse 21, Jesus had said this to His disciples. He said that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Prophecy after prophecy. During His earthly ministry, Jesus made many predictions. He told Peter to go down to the seashore and he'd find a fish with a coin in its mouth. He told a ruler to go home that his servant was already healed. He spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem and those predictions specifically, exactly, have come to pass. There are many predictions that Jesus has still given to us, and we hold on to those predictions, and we know they give us peace. Why? Because what he said was true, and what he says is true, because he's the truth. We can have faith in the future. Faith in the future inspires our work in the present. If we're filled with fear, we look toward the future with faith, and we're inspired to continue service. What is it that quells our fears? We have his peace. That's our heritage. We have his pledge. That's what gives us hope. We have his perspective that gives us help in every situation. We have the predictions that he's given to us, and every one of those predictions becomes to us a greater treasure. And now we have one last thing that makes us courageous when anxieties come. What's that? We have his pattern. Jesus says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do arise. Let us go hence." There's a story told about a little boy who was given a part in a church play. He was supposed to step out onto the platform and say, "It is I, be not afraid." He stepped out on the platform, he looked around at the people, and he said, "It's me, and I'm scared." I think all of us can empathize. We've all been crippled by our fears. We've all known the burdens of our anxieties. But we have a wonderful pattern that the Lord gives. It's a pattern of spiritual discernment. He recognizes that the battle that he faces is not just physical. Although there'll be physical trauma, the trauma of the cross was very, very real. But there's a spiritual battle ongoing, and he recognizes that in verse 30 when he says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing on me." Jesus knew what you and I need to know. He knew he was being stalked by Satan. We need to be reminded that there's a roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus was able to say, "He has nothing on me." Jesus' righteousness was such that for 40 days he could resist Satan in the wilderness. And now he could declare that his righteousness has been untouched. "He has nothing on me." He stood in his righteousness in that moment when he was about to be arrested, and now he gives to you his righteousness as a breastplate to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is what he gives by way of spiritual discernment. And there's a pattern that he provides for us. The Lord's pattern is one of obedient love. The world, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And I love that he includes the disciples in this courageous command when he says, "Let us go hence." The Lord sets a pattern for facing our fears. He doesn't say run away. He doesn't say go down into that pit and hide and quiver. He says move forward. Move forward in obedient love, doing what the Father has called you to do. If the Lord has called you to be a good husband, be a good husband. He's called you to be a good wife, be a good wife. He's called you to be a son, a daughter who submits to a mother, a father, then do it, and do it with all your might. If the Lord's called you at work to be a testimony, then be a testimony. Do what he's commanded you to do, and do it with the courage of your faith. If he's called you to be a testimony through times of sickness or old age, do it with strength, the strength of your soul and the resolve that only he can give. Do you remember the napalm girl? Some of us do. We're old enough to remember the images that came out of Vietnam. Painful picture. A napalm bomb had exploded behind her. Her back was filled with the sores of the fire and the heat. Her arms were flailing. Her name, Kim Phuc Phan. Kim Phuc Phan experienced that terrible napalm bomb. A man was there, Nick Ut, who put the camera lens to his eye and took the picture that went round the world. Kim would endure decades of physical pain. She sought answers not only to her physical pain, but she sought answers also to her emotional pain. She found so little relief that she was desperate and despairing. She went to the Saigon Central Library and she checked out all the books that she could from the religions of her forefathers and she read them. She went back and she checked out more books and she checked out a New Testament from the religious section. She read in that New Testament about the sufferings of Christ. And having read about the sufferings of Christ and considering her own, she was drawn to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. She went to a Christmas event at a church in her hometown there in Vietnam, and the pastor introduced her to the one who came to be the Prince of Peace. And she accepted him as her Savior. The bitterness of her heart left. The pain that she'd experienced had now drawn her to the love of Jesus Christ. And this is what she wrote. She said, "I wanted to pursue life instead of holding fast to the fantasies of death. I wanted this Jesus. So when the pastor finished speaking, I stood up, stepped into the aisle, and made my way to the front of the sanctuary, and I said yes to Jesus Christ. There in a small church in Vietnam, mere miles from the street where my journey had begun amid the chaos of war, on the night before the world would celebrate the birth of Messiah, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. When I woke up that Christmas morning," she said, "I experienced the kind of healing that can only come from God. I was finally at peace." She had the courtroom peace that Jesus provides by the shedding of his blood on the cross. She had the living room peace of God that passes all understanding. Many years later, she would marry and emigrate to Canada. She would meet the photographer who took her picture those years earlier. She called him Uncle Nick. She would travel around telling others that you can have peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding. How can we move from fear to courage? How can we ride past our anxieties? Well, we have his peace. The peace with God and the peace of God, that's the legacy gift that Jesus gives to his disciples. We have his pledge. He'll come again. We know his perspective. He came to do the will of the Father, and he's been restored to the glory of heaven. We hold hard to his predictions, for he alone is true, and we follow his pattern. By God's Spirit, through his power, we can be obedient, we can have peace in the midst of the storm. Lord, this morning, we find in your word a pathway to tranquility that's marvelous. And Lord, I pray that you'd place our feet on it and help us never to veer. For Lord, we don't know what tomorrow's storm will be. But we know the one who holds the future holds our hand. Lord, I don't know what will come between now and next Sunday for those who have gathered here. But Lord, I do know that you've given to us all that's necessary for us to have peace that passes understanding. You've bequeathed it to us. It's the treasure of the saint. His peace he gives to us. So now, Lord, I pray for those who have come into this service whose hearts are agitated about life circumstances. Help them rise above. Help them to see, dear God, that the promise is real, that Jesus has provided everything for our peace with God so that we can enjoy the peace of God. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, for we're much like the disciples who dispersed when the nails cut through your hands and your feet. Forgive us, for sometimes we find ourselves in the community, even surrounded by little ones at the fireside, and we deny our Savior. Lord, forgive us. And help us today to be restored to that peace of God that passes understanding. Help us to rely upon your pledge, be filled with your promises, so that we can know your blessings and have peace as our portion.